More and more we study thy truth, we see more and more dependency upon thee for not only understanding it, but then for thy Holy Spirit in its application. May all of us realize the importance of that very principle, for we know that there's no other way to live the Christian life except by means of the filling of the Spirit. As we learn this evening, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will again challenge us, enlightening us as we continue to learn from thy truth, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, the question is, were Christ's two natures inseparable and equal in power and strength? I'm not sure I understand that, but I think the person that wrote the question told me that this one question may have been poorly written. Is this the one you're talking about? Okay, so we'll forget that, equal in power and strength. And how did he suppress his divine nature? Was it simply a continual volitional decision not to access its power while fulfilling his mission here? As you can see, there's been some thought put into this question. There are two words that are used in the Greek language that are then taken and transliterated into English and become major doctrines, which generally takes about a week or two in a seminary class to study. I've got the two words on the board. You might want to jot them down. Some of you know them. The first is the word hypostasis. And the second is the word kenosis. And when you're sitting in a classroom environment, you will hear people talk about the hypostatic union. That's from the first Greek word. And they will talk about the true and false kenosis. Ironically, most of them that teach what they consider the true kenosis is the false kenosis. And so I'm going to give you the biblical view of both. The word kenosis means simply to empty. Now there are varying views on the emptying factor. One suggests that Christ lost the use of his divine attributes by virtue of his humanity. Now that is a false kenosis concept. He didn't lose them. The other says, and this is also false, and this is the one I was taught as true, that he voluntarily set aside certain of his attributes. Others he retained, which of course they use to claim he was sustained in impeccability by virtue of the possession of these divine attributes. The third position, which I feel is the only one that's consistent with the Word of God, is that he voluntarily or volitionally set aside the use of all of his divine attributes. And any expression that we see in his life, in his ministry, is all under the subordinating ministry of the Lord Jesus to the Holy Spirit. We know, for example, that if he retained certain of his divine attributes, which were used by his humanity, he would not have had to have learned. And yet it says he grew in knowledge, okay, which means he learned, he studied. Therefore, we conclude that his relative or his divine attributes were in possession all the time by his deity, but never interfered with his ministry in his humanity. He was subject to the Holy Spirit in every way. Now, why is that important? Why do I make an issue of it? The issue is rather simple. We have to have a role model to which we can look back upon for a church age conduct, church age behavior. Well, to whom are we going to look? Moses and the law? Certainly not. Joshua, yeah, if we went around, hacking people up. Samson, if we want to knock down buildings. and have affairs with Delilahs in life. Some of you guys might delight in that, but that's beside the point. Who are we going to look for? The prophets? Isaiah? Jeremiah? How about Hosea? If you want to use Hosea, then you're going to have to marry a woman of ill repute and have her be the illustration of what Israel was to God. See, that's how Hosea learned what Israel was to God. He was married to a woman named Gomer. And so he asked at one point, why? And so God said very simply, look, what Gomer is to you, Israel is to me. She's a wayward harlot. All right, let's go to Job. You want to go through that? First Adam? Well, we discussed that Sunday evening. We don't want him. The first Adam before the fall? That's impossible. So what do we have? We have to go back to a period of time in what we consider New Testament times, and yet in pre-canon, before the completion of the canon of Scripture, and obviously in another dispensation, which we simply call the dispensation of the hypostatic union. Now then, if we go there, we see the life of Christ. If we are told, to follow in his example and to walk in his steps, how could we if he used his divinity? We don't have it. So we fail in that area. Now there are those, of course, that firmly believe that Christ uses divinity, but then they have to do something with man. They say that at regeneration, he receives a divine nature. And it's through the divine nature that he is now able to, in fact, live the Christian life. What they fail to do is run that to its logical course. Run it all the way. Which says, what happens at maturity? You achieve divinity. Do you have a problem with that? You better. I certainly do. And there are theologies today that have logically concluded that you can end up as God. With limitations, of course. Well, I don't want to be God at all, because the God that I serve has no limitations. And therefore, I reject it completely. There was only one member of the human race that ever possessed two natures, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He had the nature of God as God. He had the nature of man as man. And as God is every bit God, he was. And as man is every bit man, he was. Here's another false view of the hypostatic union. That he was man, but he was kind of a phantom form of man. That his blood was not human blood. I had a deacon, as I mentioned to you a while back, stormed out of the church because I taught that Christ's blood was as human as yours or mine, with one exception. He did not have a sin nature. Don't you think that if Christ came to totally and completely resolve the angelic conflict, the chief of all of the angels would still be howling, no contest, if Christ had used his divinity during his life? And even in the temptations, we have Satan trying to get Christ to use it. I don't know about you, but I've never been tested to turn, and I've been hungry, to turn rocks into bread. Anybody here can do it? I'm not raising my hand, I'm asking you to, because I want to see how many weirdos we have here tonight. You can't? Well, why did Satan ask him to do it? Because the one thing the demon world knows, even though they will deny it when questioned, that Christ is deity. All the cults deny that Christ is deity. When you address a demon and you ask the demon, not the person who's demon-possessed, but the person, the demon that is in possession of the individual, is Christ God? The demon will always respond the same, no. Why? Because they lie. Simple enough. And yet every demon recognizes the deity of Christ. Satan himself is aware of the deity of Christ. Look at the three temptations, all dealing with his doing something that would exercise his deity or call upon his deity as an escape. Now, when we talk about the two natures of Christ, there's something that should be understood, and this may sound like I'm just babbling this out through rote memory, and I am, but I understand it. Okay? The two natures of Christ, the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, are inseparable. And yet, they are non-confoundable. You cannot mix them together. Nor can you completely separate them. Yet they are two distinct natures. Two distinct natures. Now, Christ is not a kind of a theistic schizophrenic where he's got these two personalities that can pop out at any time, or multiple personality individual. But yet, in the strict sense of the word, that's exactly what it is. He has the attributes of God as God, and they're undiminished. And then we have man as man, total man, all man, joined together in one person forever, inseparable and yet never confounded. You can't mix them. You can't say the one borrows from the other. Now, why do I use the word undiminished deity? Because there are those that suggest that if God became man, then God was humified. Humanized. And became restricted to man and all that man is. In other words, deity now becomes less. That's why you have to keep them separate. Or that because deity took upon himself humanity, that is glorify humanity. It is not. He hurt like you or I. He bled like you and me. Could he have died physically? He did. Could he have been killed? Of course he could have been. Did he ever become ill? Well, we don't know that. Ill. I-L-L, ill. I know. You have to sit forward, dear. You'll see her in the chair right here pretty soon. Or I'll be signing to her. That's right, I do speak four languages. I forgot. Keep forgetting that. It's a language that is a language, isn't it? I have to get a teleprompter, and as I'm speaking, I'll have it going across the top of the screen. It's all right. It happens. It's what happens when you get older. All right, so the two natures of Christ, undiminished deity with true humanity, joined together forever. Now, the irony of the whole thing, the beauty of the whole thing, is that who is seated at the right hand of the Father right now? The man, Christ Jesus, in glorified body. Has he lost his deity? No. And he'll remain. Listen, when you talk about the hypostasis of Philippians 2, you better understand what a condescension that was for him. You know, for us to be made like unto him and have his glorious body is just an up. But he became human flesh. But then you say, okay, when it was all done, he just kind of kicked off the human flesh and that was the end of it. No. When he became human flesh, he will remain human flesh in glorified body throughout all of eternity. Now that is called the humility of Philippians 2. Now that's true humility. And there's our role model. That's breathtaking when you stop and think about it. Now it may not be for you, but it is for me, and some of you, I know it is. To think that the very God, the second person of the Trinity, took upon himself humanity, and that humanity will remain as such throughout all of eternity. Again, I suggest to you, who's seated at the right hand of the Father? The man, Christ Jesus. Who is our intercessor? The man, Christ Jesus. Who is our high priest? The man, Christ Jesus. And he'll be that way for all of eternity and all the eternities to come. That's like saying infinity and all the infinities to come. It's rather redundant, is it not? Matter of fact, it's tantamount to ludicrousity. And that is a word. Hey, I have a calendar that teaches me a new word every day. And you know what I like about it? I've gone a week and a half and I go, I know that. And I can tell you very frankly that when I graduated high school, I couldn't even pronounce half of those words. Well, actually, when I graduated high school, I couldn't even read. So were the two natures of Christ inseparable? Yes. How did he suppress his divine nature? Voluntarily. Was it a continuous volitional decision? Yes. Now to the impeccability of Christ. I'm going to address the issue. It came up at the ordination council. I think we should understand the difference. Christ was not able to sin, or Christ was able not to sin. Let me propose, see, we're talking about hypotheses here. You understand that, don't you? And whenever you deal with a hypothesis, well, a hypothetical question demands a what? So I'm going to give you a hypothetical answer. I love that. That's the easiest one to answer. You know, in seminary, they just sit there and argue back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, was able, not able. What's the whole issue? That he didn't. So it's a moot point. But that's too simple, isn't it? So let's examine the able not, first of all. Able not suggests able but didn't. Now then, the question that comes up, was the humanity of Christ able to sin? If you can separate the humanity from the divinity of Christ, yes. But can you separate it? No. Was Christ not able to sin? If you can separate the deity of Christ from the humanity of Christ, then you've got the answer. But that's inseparable. So you say, what's the answer? The answer is that he was impeccable all the way to the cross. You say, but you haven't answered the question. Yes, I have. I've given you a hypothetical answer to a hypothetical question. The main issue is he went to the cross sinless. Does it really matter if we hold to the one or the other? No. The hypostasis then deals primarily with Christ's humility, from which we have our subject. The faith rest technique and the necessity for humility as a function of the faith rest drill. That is the point that we are now dealing with, and I thought it would be an excellent time to answer the question, Christ's humility. Christ's humility, according to Philippians 2, beginning in verses 8 and following. Excellent passage of Scripture. First, it says that Christ did not, and I'm going to very loosely translate it, did not think it robbery or thievery to be equal with God. Why? Because he was. And yet it goes on and says, but he humbled himself. There's the humility factor in becoming man. And then it goes on and says, and was obedient unto death. What does true humility automatically foster in the life of the believer? Obedience. Think categorically. I gave you the answer. Obedience. Therefore, what can we say about arrogant people? They are disobedient people. You see? And our role model is the Lord Jesus Christ's obedience to the Father. And our true humility is reflected in our obedience to the Word. Because see, the believer glorifies Christ on earth. Christ glorified the Father on earth. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to glorify Christ. And so when he fills you, the purpose for the filling is not so you can have some phenomenal amount of power to do great things for God, but to glorify God, the Son. And it's kind of a chain of command. The Holy Spirit, through the believer, glorifies the Son, and the Son, in turn, glorifies the Father. And so all three persons of the Trinity have the glory. Humility, then, is authority orientation, grace orientation, objectivity, and teachability. We studied this on Thursday. I'm going to tell you again so that you know it. There are certain people that are unteachable because they are arrogant. They know it all. And nothing that you've ever learned, you learned because you already thought you knew it. You learned it because you had to admit you didn't know it. And it used to be that people who were old and set in their minds were that way. Now, it's down about the second grade. They're all a bunch of little smartasses thinking they know everything. And that's what they're thinking with. They're not smart at all. They're stupid. And they're unteachable. And we're going to have a nation of idiots. We already have a nation of idiots. Somebody asked me the other day, how on earth could that man have ever become president of the United States? Need I answer that? I just did. Idiots vote for idiots. You know, there are people that think he's the greatest thing that ever happened to this country. But there were people back in 1932 that thought that Franklin Roosevelt was the greatest thing that ever happened to this country. And I was raised under that principle. Franklin Roosevelt was the greatest president we ever had. Then from there, they went to Kennedy, and they likened Kennedy to Franklin Roosevelt. Well, they were right. But not through my view, their view. Lyndon Johnson, you don't want to say anything about, because I don't ever think there's going to be more than a paragraph written about him. Jimmy Carter? A lot of negative things. What's the one thing you think about when you think of George Bush? Little points of light and the New World Order. And that's frightening. Anybody that knows anything about anything knows that the New World Order is the worst thing that could ever happen to the society. That's Satan's strategy for the takeover of the world. He tried that way back in a place called Vavel. Only you pronounce it funny. You'd call it Babel. Vavel. The tower thereof. And how did God confound that one world government attempt? Exactly. He confounded their languages. They couldn't understand each other. So they had to separate. And they did. And he drove some to the north. And of course, if your children ever write this or draw a picture of this, ask them, how did God drive Adam and Eve out of the garden? And one kid actually had a man in the front seat of a car with two sitting in the back, a man and a woman. What on earth is this? Is that God driving Adam and Eve out of the garden? You see how kids are? I wonder how many of you visualize that. And he drove certain people to the north. And the northern peoples, to this day, still have physical characteristics of that particular group. They're tall, large-boned, generally blonde-haired, and blue-eyed. Pure Japhites. We got a couple here. Now you have the Semitic groups, including the Arabs. And they were in Central and Eastern or Western Asia. They look the same, don't they? Still running around. And North Africa. Then, of course, you have the blacks who were sent into Africa. You notice it's still dark in Africa. And then you had the Canaanites, eventually, who ended up in China and Japan. And they even have pictures of murals drawn by individuals thousands of years ago where they had slanted eyes and pigtails. The Hittites. That's why Cambridge Ancient History actually had to pull the volume, which, by the way, I never got. I was supposed to get that. The thieves never sent me my edition. They pulled the volume and said it had to be rewritten because all of the historians always scoffed at the biblical record that the Hittite nation was as large as Bible scholars suggested. But then they did some archaeological discovering and they found that it was not only as big as the Bible suggested, but probably bigger. They were scattered all over the place. And you see, they had writing. And they also did artwork, and they drew pictures of themselves. And there they were. Hajimaga Ojomoto was one of them. He was one of the kings. No. And Bruce Lee was the other one. No, all of the Orientals stemmed from that. And then eventually they went over the Aleutians down through Alaska into North America, and they ended up being what we now know as what? The American Indian. Hittites. Of course, people have them in reed boats, you know, with oars going across the Pacific. Blech. Come on, that's nonsense. How long do you think a reed boat would last? I wouldn't even do it in a fiberglass boat. Never mind reed. Made of reeds. That's what the reed means. Not the guy who built the boat was named Reed. Humility transfers reality from self-centeredness and self-absorption to grace orientation and doctrinal orientation. Secondly, humility is the quality or status of being humble, a modest sense of one's importance in life. Does that mean that you're not an important person? I didn't say that. You see, some people have the idea that we Christians teach that since man is totally depraved, he should have a nothing view about himself. I didn't say that. That's no esteem or low esteem. No, you have to have esteem with regard to self. But you have to limit regarding self to all of your, this is really deep now, limit yourself to your limitations. You see? I was telling somebody tonight, that I never had a problem turning off and on the VCR. You say, why do you have problems now? Because my VCR is in one of those stack things, and we have the television set on top, and I have to open the two glass doors, and to turn it on or off, unless I use my feet, or the thingy, the remote, I've got to get down to do it. Well, sometimes I get down, and I'm like the woman on TV. And I wish I had one of those little buttons to say, I fell down and I can't get up. I just can't get up. My legs say, sorry. And so my wife has seen me do it, and we both laugh, and I laugh about it all the way. And I'll turn around, and I crawl back to my seat, and then I can get myself back up again. My legs just won't lift me up from that position. It's a kind of a squatted position. Now, some of you can very easily squat and stand right up again. But wait till you're in your 60s and see what happens when you get down there and you go, well, I can feel them. They're still there, but they're not doing anything. Now, it doesn't happen often. But when it does, either somebody has to lift me or I've got to get up by myself, and I can't. So I have ways of rolling around and then kind of doing it, which I never had to do before. Now, last Friday morning, Mark and I went out fishing. Now, generally, when I get up, if I'm going to put on a pair of socks, some time has elapsed, which means blood has gone from parts of my body that have been in sediment overnight and are now circulating. You know how that works? And it's slower the older you get. Well, I went to put a pair of socks on. I couldn't lift my feet up. And I'm saying, come here, foot. So I figured, well, if I can grab my ankle, which I could, and I grabbed it and I put it up into the other one like you do when you sit down with your legs crossed, then I could put my socks on. But to do this, you know, watch. See, I can do this, and to do this, and to tie my shoe. But early in the morning, it goes... You say, that's because of lack of exercise. Well, it might be. It might readily be. I'm just telling you what happens. I didn't have that problem when I was 12. Or 22, or 32, or 42, or 52. And I'll never see 62 again. So you see, things just don't work like they used to. So I am limited. And I understand my limitation. And I don't sit around getting frustrated or all PO'd because things don't work like they used to. Some people do. Age is like adversity. It's inevitable. It's inevitable. Every one of you here, think about this. This is really deep. 100 years from tonight, there won't be one of you here. You may not be here tomorrow night either. You might get fed up with me talking about 100 years. 100 years, that's not very long. 100 years, all of us, gone. New generation, another generation, another generation came on the scene. Just 100 years. Why? A phenomenon is going to occur. Well, one of two phenomena. The rapture, or we're going to die. We were just talking about it the other night. What does the scripture promise us? Years. 70. And that's just a rounded figure. 70. 20, 40, 60, 10, 70. My mother's 85. Does that mean she's 15 years past her due date? No. As a matter of fact, whether you live or die, healthy or unhealthy, has to do with your genetic makeup. You can be a vitamin freak and die at 40. Look at Hoosie Watsis. They used to have grape nuts. Remember him? Remember him? The guy that said, tastes like hickory nuts. Remember him? Do you know how old he was when he died? You know how old he was when he was making those commercials? You say, well, he must have been in his 60s or 70s. No, wrong. He was in his late 40s. He looked like he was in his 60s. And he died before 50. You know what happened, don't you? He was eating grape nuts. Broke up all his teeth, swallowed them, and choked to death. I don't see anybody can eat those things. Honestly. Crunk, 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 crunk. You know, I'd rather eat rocks. Of course, Kellogg's better not hear me say that, if they're the ones that make them. Or is it Post? Well, that should give you a clue right there. Post? Oh, that's where they get twigs and sticks from, huh? So some of you eat all of these twigs and leaves and seeds, and you think you're going to live forever. No, you're not. No, you're not. People are so dumb. They take so much time and effort and spend it on their body, and they think very little about their soul. Your soul is what's going to last forever, and God knows your body stinks because he has to give you a new one. Doesn't matter what you do to it here. It's going to rot anyway. Rotting already. Look at some of you. Well, let's get to point three, because we've just talked about it. Not about rotting. The humility of the humanity of Christ in the dispensation of the hypostatic union establishes precedence of humility and grace orientation in our spiritual lives during the church age. Well, you can get that. It's very simple. What does Christ establish? The precedence for what? The Christian way of life in the church age. Philippians 2, verse 8. Studied it. Just heard a long discourse on it. Philippians 2:8 says, "And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And I love what the rest of the passage says. "Because of this, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." What a fantastic promotion of the humanity of Christ. And by the way, we're going to see about promotion tomorrow night. You know, you may be promoted by man. You might be making a huge amount of money. You might have all of the applause and the accolades and praises and have your name written in articles and up in lights, and that doesn't mean diddly if you haven't been promoted by God. And if you're promoted by God, you may never see your name in lights. And you may never have an impact in worldly affairs, but you'll have one terrific impact on the affairs of the church. And that's what counts. Point. Humility is the normal condition of spiritual life, where metabolized doctrine is circulating in the compartments of your stream of consciousness. Why? Because two phenomena occur. Somebody asked me recently, how does this one phenomena occur? Well, this is how it occurs. Here is your stream of consciousness. Here is your metabolized doctrine. Resident in your soul. Let's modify this. Maximum metabolized doctrine in your soul. when this is occupying your stream of consciousness, so that this is normal for you to react biblically, it also goes in and takes care of another condition that you previously tried to escape. And what's that called? The garbage in your subconscious. All the hang-ups that you've ever had in life, it cleans it out. So conceivably, the older you become in Christ and grow in the Lord, the less garbage you've accumulated in your subconscious, and eventually you could even clean it out permanently. And the Holy Spirit just gets in there and scrubs out all those hang-ups. And we all have them. You've accumulated them for years. Some of you are a hang-up of your hang-ups. And you see, unfortunately, the one thing about subconscious hang-ups, only other people can see them. You don't see them. So you don't go fluttering over to that person and try to straighten them out and say to them, by the way, you know, you have a lot of hang-ups in your life, and I'm going to point them out to you. They're totally oblivious of the fact that these even exist. But equally, they see hang-ups in you. One might be sticking your nose in other people's business. That's not a hang-up. That's just being rude. You know, you always have one person in the church that's always going to try to straighten someone out. And I love people like that because I love to go after them. Those are the ones I look for. And I pull them like a rotten tooth. Why? Because I've got to protect you, and I'm going to protect you at all costs. And I'm not going to allow bullies to try to straighten you out. If anybody's going to do any bullying around here, it's going to be me. And I have the right to do it, because you see, if you don't like it, you don't have to come back. That's just the way it works. But if you're here for another reason and somebody's bullying you and you have to put up with that so that you can get doctrine from me, I'm going to step in. And by the way, I'm not ever intending to bully anybody. Here's your subconscious. Here's your conscious. This is your stream of consciousness. This is what you're aware of. Well, you see, when maximum metabolized doctrine starts to flow, what comes out here is a normal pattern of the Word of God, not an abnormal pattern. What's here? An abnormal pattern. We showed you that in detail. There is another category, of course, and that's when the believer's out of fellowship, and that is the subnormal pattern. We're not even suggesting that. We're bypassing that completely. Because when maximum metabolized doctrine is in your stream of consciousness, it's assumed that you're filled with the Spirit. And as such, this begins to clean this up by resolving them. So let's see if we can get the whole point and see if that is exactly what I just said. Humility is the normal condition of the spiritual life, where maximum metabolized doctrine is circulating in the compartments of the stream of consciousness, and where the garbage accumulated in the soul, that is, in the subconscious, becomes a part of your stream of consciousness, and it is removed. Why? You know what takes its place? This is really, I mean, you've got to really think now. What takes the place of the garbage you once had in your subconscious? The metabolized doctrine that you learned. Remember this? From this word? Remember that word? None of you remember it? Synesthesis? I have a cousin, by the way, that's named that. Synesthesis. You know what it means? Conscience. Conscience. And what is your conscience? The place where what resides in your conscience? It's on the board. You see this? You say, non-stop. No. No and soul. No? Norms and standards, yeah. That's what the word synathesis means. Norms and standards. Where do you get your norms from? Sin nature, yeah, there's a good norm. Others? Other norms. Parents? Peers? Unfortunately? That's peers. Teachers? Pastors? Environment? The Norman standard, for example, of not wearing a lot of clothes in the summer in Arizona. You can't do that in Alaska. The winter in Arizona. Of course, we're dressed like Alaskans because your blood is so thin, it's like orange juice. And so you have to, you know, I mean, when I first got here, I was in a T-shirt and it was in the middle of December. But I'd come from New York, where the summer, the hottest day of the summer, was our winters. You people from Washington, you ought to appreciate the same thing. And Oregon, same thing. Of course, you see how dried up they're getting. They don't have the moisture they had up there. No, we don't have the humidity here. I love it. I wouldn't have it any other way. Give me the heat and give me the dry heat. I love it. My body just eats it up. That's why I live here. No, it isn't. Because if I was here because I liked it, the Lord would jerk me right out of here. Remember, I didn't come here for quite a while because I thought, you know, the Lord will never call you to a place you like. I thought I had to go to some obscene place. And there I could minister and suffer. Of course, that was my thinking 27 years ago. I know it's hard to believe I've been here that long. But I have. You say, well, you know, I am like I am because that's the way my daddy taught me. Well, your daddy was wrong. If I'd have did everything my daddy taught me to do, I'd be a thief. My father was a scoundrel. He cheated people out of money. He cheated corporate. He was a corporate thief. So what, am I going to learn that from my daddy and just perpetuate it? No. He lied like a rug. Every time he turned around, he was lying about something else. He told me stories about things to this day. I don't know if they're true because he's dead. I can't confirm them. I don't even know if he ever lived where he said he lived. Because I cannot find a living relative. Now, I know he had Greek background because he spoke the language. He told all kinds of stories. Plus, he was an illegal alien. That's right. My dad was in the country illegally. So what am I going to do? Give up my citizenship? So I can be like good old dad. No, there were certain things I learned from my parents that I found out were not only unbiblical, they were in violation of the Word of God. You know, don't get upset. Unless you had good Christian parents. Now, of course, my children cannot complain at all because they were... But they don't always do what you tell them to do anyway. They have wills, just like we have wills. You know, that's odd, isn't it? Everybody else has a will like you have one. There's a big word in the English language. Actually, it's not a big word. It's a very small word. It's one of the first words you ever learn. Whether you pronounce it New York or otherwise. Nah. No. You want to learn doctrine to grow in grace? Nah. Now, in the service, and in the rather in the military, and when I was a police officer, we used extra, negative. You know, we got a little more sophisticated. When I was in CB radio, you remember what that was, don't you? Remember it? Negatory. That sounds like crematorium or whatever, or laboratory. Then most of those guys talk like they've got a mouth in a toilet bowl anyway. Come back. My wife says, what did he say? I said, I don't know. Then why do you listen to the thing? And I asked myself a question, why am I listening to this thing? I'd have it on all the way to the property. Smokey up ahead. Oh, look at those. When I heard look at those, I knew he was looking at a beaver, but I didn't know what the beaver looked like. You say, what's a beaver? That's CB talk for a woman. You see, they're way up here, right? And they look right down in the automobile. Nobody can understand them. So then I went to sophisticated 2 meter. Whoa. Then you heard nobody. Because nobody else sophisticated on 2 meter. No, it got pretty bad too, didn't it, Mark? So Mark went way up. What are you running now, about 900 megahertz? He's in the aviation channels. He's talking to people up in... Yeah, they're up, clear up to 900 megs now. That's way up. What has that got to do with this? It doesn't. Norms and standards. When you begin to learn doctrine and metabolism, you're gonna be forced to a conclusion. Either I keep on the same way I was before or change my standards and my norms. What's normal to me now was not normal when I was growing up. That was abnormal. I thought Christians were kooks. In my early 20s, I thought all Christian men were fags. Because they acted funny. They walked funny and they talked funny. I didn't like that. And I thought if I had to become a believer, I had to become some kind of a feminine type. And the women just turned me off. They were too horsey for me. And they, you know, back then they had that beehive thing and funny glasses. And Christians terrified me. And I was frightened of them. Boy, I didn't want anything to do with them. Somebody say, I'm a Christian, I'd run. Because I know I was the only one that was. They couldn't have been. I was born one. That's how my wife, by the way, found out I was a non-believer. Somebody asked me one day in her presence. We were already married. Says, how long have you been a believer? My wife says, well, I was saved when I was, and she mentioned when she was saved. I didn't know what she was talking about. They looked at me and they said, when did you become a believer? And I says, I've always been one. I was born one. And this guy just paused. Didn't say any more. Said to my wife, I found out after, we've got to pray for that man. And they did. And I did. You did what? What they were praying about. Oh, did I have a life of misery after that? Open my mouth again, see? And she and this insurance salesman, man, did they get on my case. Father, make life miserable for him. And it was. Do you ever pray that way, by the way, about unbelievers? Don't pray that things get straightened out. They come to you and they have problems. Pray that problems increase. Don't say, I'll pray about it for the problem to be relieved. Why? Because God's getting their attention. Maybe that's the only way they'll ever listen. I'm living proof. My norms and standards were so screwed up when I became a believer. Here's what I figured. This was my philosophy. This is what I think to do, and if I do the opposite, I must be close to the Christian life. Can you imagine? And I found out that was exactly it. Now, 35 years plus later,
There's no problem there. I don't even think about those things that used to be so normal for me. You're the same if you're a believer and you've grown. I've seen it. Remember, I knew some of you when. You didn't know me when. My wife did. See, she's gone through a lot. That's why she's losing her hearing. There's all that yelling I did when I was younger. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together, the things that we've learned, the challenge of your word. As we continue tomorrow evening, prepare us. As we live our lives tomorrow, may we apply the things that we've learned tonight. In Christ's name, amen.